from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of any fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and to the woman and said to them, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat on your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now from 1 John 3, verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, would you please, through the power of the Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see and to think and to feel and to be transformed by these words. Would you renew our minds now, our hearts now. Make us like you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. In 1876, Charles Spurgeon preached an Advent series essentially asking the question, "Why did Christ come?" He didn't often preach series, but this is one in which he did. And if you want to have some very rich preaching and teaching during the Advent season, I encourage you to get a hold of these sermons. Delivered on the Lord's Day in 1876. These sermons delivered at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington will feed you deeply. We are doing a similar series, looking at the things that he saw are profound pictures of the reason why Christ came. And one of them is given to us here in 1 John. 1 John teaches us that he came, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The series that we're in is basically going to be called To Conquer and Create. And the first one we're going to look at this morning is the way in which Christ came to conquer, to defeat the works of the devil. Monday night, I was with our deacons and had a chance to address them, which was a very, very sweet time. I'm so grateful for those men and how they serve this church, often very quietly. I asked them the question at the beginning of our devotion, why is it that Christ came? And I told them, I'm looking for one specific answer. And they began to shout out many good, right, appropriate answers for his glory, to redeem his people, many, many things. But the one I was looking for was this one. 1 John 3:8. And after a few minutes, finally, someone shouted out, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I then asked this question, how many have ever seen that on a Christmas card? Not that I know of, but that would be awesome. But I think we would be reluctant to put it on a card for a couple reasons. One, I think we might be a bit afraid. What might happen if we put that on a card? We also might think, how would people receive that, who many on our Christmas card list don't even believe the devil exists? And oh, is that not his great deception? Brothers and sisters, Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. This morning, I want to look at this passage in Genesis 3 with three scenes in mind. The first scene is this, Satan and the anatomy of temptation. The second scene is the Lord takes up the battle. And the third scene is from bondage to freedom. Spurgeon, when he introduced this Genesis 3 passage at Advent, said this about these words in Genesis 3:15. Listen carefully to what he said. This is outstanding. This is the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of this earth. This is awesome. It was a memorable discourse indeed, with Jehovah himself for the preacher, and the whole human race, and the prince of darkness for the audience. It must be worthy of our heartiest attention. The gospel doesn't start in Matthew. It doesn't end in John. It begins here in Genesis and goes all the way through the end of Revelation. So scene one, Satan and the anatomy of temptation. There are many names given to us regarding Satan. Who is he? One word we can use today is he is the deceiver, the great deceiver. Moses tells us here in Genesis 3 that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Remember this, as you fear the power of Satan, remember this, he is not as powerful as God. He is not divine. He is not omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Only God is those things. Satan is created. But he is the most crafty of the beast. What is Satan, the deceiver's intentions? We learn in 1 Peter that his intentions are to devour, to destroy, to kill. He doesn't simply want to mess with your life and make it a bit inconvenient. He wants utterly to destroy you. The enemy, your devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. How does the devil do this? How does the deceiver deceive? You see it right here. This deceiver uses the same old tricks over and over and over again. And what are they? The first trick is this. He seeks to question the authority of God. Do you see it? It's here, right before us. It's the very first question in the Bible, which you've heard me say many times. And the question is this. Did God actually say? did he really say? Do you see? The devil, here the serpent, is questioning the authority of God. Did he really say? And then after questioning the authority of God, he speaks as if he is the authority on God. Listen, as we look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows." Do you hear his authority? It's not real authority, but he's speaking as if he has authority. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." To this day, the devil uses that same scheme, that same trick, questioning the authority of God to the point where ultimately he may convince people, often does, that does God actually even exist? Not did he even say, but is he even real? Did God actually say? In our own lives, every day, we hear that voice. We might not know it. We might not even attribute it to him, but it's there. Did God really say, when we are choosing what to watch on a television at night, or what movie to attend, did God actually say, "But among you, there must not be even a hint." Listen, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed. Did he actually say that? Does it go through your mind when you're watching shows that have as their plot, their introduction, the theme, the conclusion, sexual immorality or impurity? Or do you simply say, "Well, this is what the culture is about, and I need to understand as a Christian the culture"? Did God really say, especially to men, young men, "Among you there must not be any coarse joking"? Do you hear a coarse joke and simply close your ears, not wanting to participate? It's difficult. How will others around you see you if you do? At work, did the Lord actually say, as you're considering the email you're about to send to a person you're in conflict with, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you"? Yes, I know that he did say that, but in this condition, I'm so clearly right. I'm justified in sending these words that if someone was to read them and not know that I worshiped at Park City's Presbyterian Church on Sunday, they would have no idea I was even a believer. Do you justify actions which go contrary to the word of God? Did God actually say to husbands, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church"? And he actually say to the wives, "Submit to your husbands"? Did he actually say, "Children, honor your father and mother"? When they won't let you go away to the ranch house after a party, even though all of your other friends are going, did the Lord actually say, "Honor me with all of your wealth, with the first fruits of all of your crops"? He did, didn't he? And the enemy enters in to try and convince us that he didn't really mean what he said, because I'm the authority. And let me tell you, if you really do it this way, you will have more life. And isn't that what he wants ultimately? And so we become friendly with the serpent, just as Eve was friendly with the serpent. And the consequences are death. The consequences are destruction. You see it. Here's this man and this woman in perfect unity with each other and with God, in an environment where there's no sin, there's no shame, there's no fear, there's no anxiety, there's no worry, there's no guilt. But the moment she takes the fruit and bites, and its juice drips, she sees, gives some to her husband. Their eyes are open and they realize they were naked and they hid because they were terrified. Thoughts and feelings and emotions that they had never known before now enter into them. And we experience them every day, don't we? Every day. This fall was great. And it wasn't just for Adam and Eve. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Satan. And that's the anatomy of temptation. And it's the reality of the fall. But scene two, what happens? Do you notice? The Lord himself takes up the battle. I want you to see here how swiftly the Lord moves in to this environment that is now broken because they have committed this great sin. I don't know if you've ever noticed before, but before the Lord brings condemnation to Adam and Eve, before the Lord brings the curse on these two that they deserved, he brings the curse on the devil and gives them the promise of grace, the promise of a seed that is to come. That happens before he speaks to Adam and Eve in terms of their consequences. Do you see it? He first moves to the serpent. The Lord takes the battle on himself. And the first thing he does is he pronounces a curse. Verse 14, because you have done this to the serpent, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Here the Lord, taking the battle upon himself, pronounces the curse on our enemy and his enemy. Secondly, he proclaims, promises a champion. And the champion is Jesus. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity means hatred. Deep-seated hatred, hostility. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Here, this seed is the promise of a redeemer. It is the promise of Christ. This is why in the movie The Passion, which many of you saw and some of you didn't, the opening scene there is in the garden, and it's our Savior crushing the head of a snake. Many people didn't understand that. It goes back to Genesis 3, because this is where the gospel starts. And so, he pronounces the curse and promises the champion. The champion is our Savior. It is Jesus. Here we see, even in Genesis 3, the grand mystery of the incarnation, that Christ is the seed. He is the one, the child to come, who is king, who will reign. But he also promises something else, that this champion will be bruised. And this champion will bruise. Here we see from Genesis 3, this garden all the way to Golgotha. Here, our Savior, as soon as he was born, the enemy enters into Herod. And Herod, there outside Bethlehem, longs to have him killed. 30 years later, the devil meets Christ again. For here in the wilderness, he brings about those temptations, again using the very word of God. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Savior sweats drops of blood, real blood, as he prays to his Father, not thy will, but yours be done. And then from Gethsemane, the garden, all the way to Golgotha, there our Savior suffers, hanging on a cross, bruised. But we can't forget what Jesus says. It's his heel that was bruised. He is the one who conquered Satan. Listen to what Spurgeon says. There was enmity between Christ and Satan, for he, Jesus, came to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver those who are under bondage to him. For that purpose was he born. For that purpose did he live. For that purpose did he die. For that purpose he has gone into the glory. And for that purpose he will come again, that everywhere he may find out his adversary and utterly destroy him and his works from amongst the sons of men. This is why Christ came. The Lord took the battle upon himself, a battle we could not fight. And there in Genesis we see him showing grace, even by asking, where are you? And then clothing Adam and Eve with skins that fit, so that Adam and Eve could no longer say, we are naked. So, last scene. from bondage to freedom. What does this mean for us? First, let's talk about our position. If you are in Christ Jesus, you've prayed the sinner's prayer, you know what it means to confess to Him, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. You know that there was a time when you tasted the fruit of sin that it tasted good, but over time, the juice as it flowed was no longer appetizing you. You wanted something different. You knew the destructive force of sin and the evil of Satan, and you prayed, save me, have mercy on me, save me. And He did. You are in Christ forever. If today you sit here and you know that you are not a believer in Jesus, you've never professed faith in Christ, then you cannot proclaim that you are such. You cannot say, I'm a believer just because I come to church once in a while, or my parents go to church, or I have friends that go to church. Let me be honest with you, because of love, you're still lost. But you do not have to be lost any longer. Sitting where you are this day, you could pray that same prayer that hundreds in this sanctuary have prayed, and then you are found. You discover what it means to have a God who says, where are you? This day, if you are not yet a believer, know what it means to never be a believer. It's eternal separation from this God. It's eternal bondage to sin and Satan. Eternity in hell. Pray and be forgiven this day that you might live forever. All you have to do is pray the prayer that I prayed in 1982. Jesus, I'm a sinner. The word says so. Please forgive me of my sins and save me. And you, at that very moment, are His. So what is your position? First, what is your position? Are you in Christ? If not, think deeply of these things and come to Jesus. If you are in Christ, then let's talk about your position. You are in a place in which you have been set free. You are no longer a slave to Satan. He seeks to convince you otherwise. He seeks to say things to you like this. Did God actually say, as far as the east is from the west, your sins are no more? He doesn't stop asking you questions that would confuse you about the mercy and grace of God. Is His love really that powerful? If He is for you, who can be against you? It seems like a lot of people are still against you. He doesn't stop asking those questions. But remember who you are. Remember your position and persevere. This is the second thing I want to say. Persevere in light of who you are. The enemy is not going to stop attacking. The battle is going to continue. But the reality is, we persevere because of His perseverance. You see, the enemy wants to convince us that we are still connected to Him, that we are still being pulled by Him, that we are still His, but we're not. You've been set free. Live in light of that victory. Lift your head up. Know that you have a Savior who has crushed the head of His enemy. You can look Satan in the face and remind him of what Christ did on the cross in crushing his head. You can say it to his face. He is not more powerful than our Savior. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is powerful, but His power does not compare to the power of our Savior, Jesus. Which leads us to the last thing. If your position is in Christ, we persevere because of what He's done and who we are in Him. Lastly, let's talk about passion. Passion. In this season of Advent, let's ask God to transform us by showing us His glory. For the last several months, I've preached on His miracles. This is the great miracle. We celebrate this at this time of year. It is dangerous Because there's so many things around us that speak of it, that give signs of it, but it's so easy for our head to move this way or to be consumed and moved down or to have our eyes focused in. Let's simply pray this stubborn prayer of Moses. It's very simple. It's very short. Lord, show us your glory. May we not miss your glory on a Christmas card. May we not miss your glory in a hymn or carol. May we not miss your glory on the faces of children who are learning to believe the right things about this indescribable gift. Show us your glory by transforming our minds so that our worship is unlike anything we've known before, because you are unlike anyone else. Transcendent. All glorious. And guess what? He's coming again. So in this season, perhaps the most significant thing we can do is simply ask God, and I say this intentionally to show dependence, ask God to tilt our heads up that we might gaze at the wonder of who he is and what he's accomplished in taking us from bondage to freedom, to save us all from Satan's power. Let's pray. Lord, the noise around us, and much of it's good, can keep us from seeing the profound reality of the incarnation. We simply pray, Lord, show us your glory. Help us believe. Show us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.